going to read Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 25 through 5:2. We'll be focusing today on verse 32 of chapter 4. But here's the word of God, Ephesians 4, 25 through 5:2. Therefore, since God has done such a great work of reconstruction and is continually renovating your soul, therefore, lay aside falsehood. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word, let no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, if you didn't know better, you might think that this writer, who happens to be the Apostle Paul, is actually a contemporary person trying to sound like somebody who lived a long time ago, writing to middle schoolers and high schoolers at their lunch break. I mean, it almost sounds like he's trying to stop teens or preteens or young adults or immature adults from doing insane, silly things. It might even sound like a soap opera, you know. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice, let it all be put far from you. That's what a lot of soap operas actually make money off of. Hollywood makes money off of sin, or at least displaying it and watching how people fight with each other and are angry with each other and draw lines in the sand and, you know, and shove their cannons full of rhetorical filth and blow each other up to smithereens just to win a little argument or to show somebody that, you know, I can, you know, sticks and stones can break my bones, but names will never hurt me, kind of thing. You might think that he's writing to a psych ward, or he's writing to people with huge problems. I mean, when you have to tell somebody, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, there's an assumption there. When you have to tell somebody, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice, let it be put far from you, there's an assumption there. Namely, whoever he's writing to has the potential, has the ability, has the tendency, yet within them, to do these very things, to say rotten words toward another person. And in this context, it's even worse, because it's a rotten word toward a blood-bought brother or sister. The sooner you, as a believer, realize what potential is still in your soul, the old writers called it remaining corruption, the tendencies towards sin, the sooner you realize the potential fire that's still in there, the better. Because you'll be open and honest. You know what'll happen when you're sinned against? You'll forgive. You'll more easily forgive others. Because you'll know, except for the grace of God, there go I. And you know what? There's been a few times when grace didn't body slam me against the wall. And I did the very same thing. So the sooner we realize, he's talking to us as believers here. We got big problems, okay? And this is what Paul assumes. But notice something else he assumes. Verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. There's another assumption there. Whatever these things mean, which this is the verse we're looking at today, whatever verse 32 means, Paul assumes that believers can actually do these things and be this way, one with another. This is amazing. Because in the world, when somebody says rotten words toward you, okay? Unwholesome words that are calculated, look at verse 29. Coming out of my mouth is an unwholesome word. It's a word that is not good for edification. Okay, it was not calculated to build somebody up. It was calculated to hurt him, to destroy him, to tear him down. It is not according to the need of the moment. I shouldn't have said it, but I said it. And it did not give grace to the hearers, okay? That's the opposite of verse 29. Paul's saying that when people in the church do that toward one another, okay, we have a responsibility. When they come to us and say, I said a rotten word. My heart was, I can't believe I said that. Please forgive me. I was angry, I was sinful, and I said a hurtful thing against you. We're supposed to forgive them. Out in the world, that doesn't happen. It's like your name gets broadcasted all over the place. You get put on Twitter or Facebook. And people put like that so-and-so doesn't like so-and-so anymore because they said something that hurt them. And now they have the audacity to say, I'm sorry. No, I'm not going to forgive you. In the church, we're not that way. We're not the world. Okay, if it goes on in the world, which it does, if they're going to make money on it, let them do it. Well, don't just let them do it. Pray against it. And if you have get in those kind of that line of work, go in there and try to help them think through all of that. But this is a staggering section in Paul's letter. After the first three chapters, verse 2 especially, where he really exalts and highlights the plan of redemption and the effects of the work of Christ and the work of Christ for us and the work of the Spirit in us and the power of God and raising us from the dead like he raised Christ from the dead. After expounding the doctrine of salvation, he goes now into Christian ethics. And you would think, at least some people would think, and I think this way sometimes, wow, what a great salvation. Then you read these ethical sections, it's like, what? Let clamor and anger and all that stuff be far from you? What happens to our souls when we get saved? Well, here's one thing that doesn't happen. We don't immediately get glorified. Okay? Our bodies aren't going to be changed until he comes again. Our souls will be perfected when we die, or he comes again. But until then, our souls go from lost to renovated to growing more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's appropriate for Paul to address us still as sinners, not under the wrath of God, not condemned for our sins, but sinners saved by grace, whose the reign of sin is gone, but the remaining of sinful tendencies is still with us. And that's what he's addressing. We looked last week at verse 31, six things to keep far from you. And now we're going to look at three things to always keep near you in verse 32. How to treat each other in the church. What are we to keep near us? Be kind to one another. That's number one. Be tenderhearted. That's number two. Be forgiving one another, or show yourself to be gracious to one another, which of course includes forgiveness. That's number three. So the first one, be kind to one another. This is something like we are to have a sweethearted or a generous disposition in the midst of dealing with believers in any and every conceivable situation. Okay? We are to be kind to one another. Not just when they give us the better parking spot. Okay? Not just when they allow us to take the last bit of the carne asada. Which isn't a bad thing to do, and I'd appreciate it if you, you know, would do that one to another. Not necessarily to me. Okay, to me too. You get my point? Let me read that again. generous disposition in the midst of dealing with believers in any and all conceivable situations, not just when they're being nice to us. Even while we are perceiving that they're wrong, that they have a fault, or that they've sinned, we are to be kind to one another. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. You'll hear Paul expound the doctrine of love there. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient. Kindness is connected to love. There it is. Love is kind. Love has a generous disposition toward others, dealing with them or in the midst of dealing with them under any circumstances. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love puts up with a lot of stuff, doesn't it? I mean, when you really have a desire in your soul for the well-being of another, in accordance with what God has revealed in terms of what their well-being really is, not what they want, but what God says their well-being is comprised of. When you have that in your soul, I desire their well-being, I want God's best for them, I'll put up with a lot. I mean, God loves sinners, and love puts up with a lot. Kindness puts up with a lot. If you would be kind to your brothers and sisters, you must put up with their faults, real and perceived, because we could be wrong. Now, this does not mean you will never talk to another about a real or perceived fault. Here, let's not go to the extreme. Oh, I can't talk to my brother or my sister. I perceive a fault in them. If over a period of time we perceive a fault in a brother or sister, it could be very wise of us to, having covered the sin with love and putting a blanket of forgetfulness over it for a time, it could be wise of us to go address the brother or address the sister about the perceived fault. So, it doesn't mean you'll never talk to another about a real or a perceived fault. It does mean, however, that if and when you do talk to them, your attitude toward them will be kind. You will display a generous disposition toward them. You will allow them to correct your false perception about them. Okay, you won't come in there guns a-blazing, conclusions already made. I don't care what the person says. You'll be kind. You'll have a generous disposition toward them. And if a brother or a sister ever approaches you on a matter of concern, you owe them kindness and suspicion. Not suspicion. Shouldn't have taken my eyes off that too soon. I saw suspicion, but not the word not. You know the suspicious look? I call it the bushy eyebrow syndrome. You know, we shouldn't be that way one to another. And when you go to God and you've sinned, and you say, Lord, I've sinned. I had this thought, and not only did I have a thought, my thought bone's connected to my tongue bone, and I said something that it was calculated to hurt and to destroy my son or my daughter or my wife or my husband or my neighbor, whoever it was. Lord, I sinned. Please forgive me. Do you want the disposition of heaven toward you to go, huh? Really? What? Suspicion? Now, even the best confession of our sin, okay, doesn't see all of our sin. Just like you don't want God to be like that, we're called to be like God, be kind to one another. Secondly, we're called to be tender-hearted, to be warm-hearted, to be sensitive, to be compassionate, to be sympathetic. These are all synonyms for tenderheartedness, especially in light of another sin. You notice the context in Ephesians chapter 4, after telling them, don't do all these vices. In verse 31, he comes to virtues. So the context is, the background is the tendency of us to sin, to embrace these vices as an exceptional way of life. And so the context here is our tendency to sin. So it's in the midst of this, in the light of other people's sins, that we are to be kind and we are to be tender-hearted. One man says, they are to be full of deep and mellow affection, in opposition to that wrath and anger, verse 31, which they are summoned to abandon. So due to this previous verse and some of the other verses before it, it appears that Paul is advocating kindness and tenderheartedness, especially when we would be tempted to bitterness, to wrath, to anger, to clamor, to slander, and to malice. In other words, it's almost like if you're an outsider outside the church, outside the gospel, outside of salvation, looking in, you're going, this is impossible. Exactly. It is impossible for you. Okay? But it's not for us. We can actually be sinned against, know that people gossiped about us, know that people were angry about us to the point of slandering us. And we can have a, when they come to us, we can be sweeties to them and forgive them. This is not the ethics of your workplace. This is the ethics of grace. All this, all these things here, it means heaven is coming down into souls and tinkering with them and giving them the ability to be like God. So even when we think a brother or sister is in the wrong, even when we think they spoke unwholesome words toward us, we're supposed to be kind, tender-hearted toward them. No, we don't say, hey, sister, thank you for using contemporary curse words aimed at me. That was interesting. Could you do that some more? I just want to be tender-hearted with you. You're struggling, obviously, you're not happy, but I just want to be tender. That it doesn't mean that. Wink at people's sins. But it does mean that if and when that happens, our overall disposition toward them needs to be compassionate, sympathetic, warm-hearted, and sensitive. Third, be forgiving one another, or show yourself to be gracious. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted toward one another, forgiving each other. This means to be quick to extend kindness and tender-heartedness, which leads to pardon, and not holding something against another when asked to forgive them. There's this whole controversy. Do I have to forgive somebody if they didn't ask me to forgive them? Well, in this context, I would say no. No, you don't have to. Should we have a forgiving disposition toward everybody? Yeah. Does that mean we forgive them even though they're in sin and they refuse to ask us to forgive them and they don't even acknowledge their sin? No. We say, God, have mercy on them. But we still love them. We desire their well-being and all those things. But here is, I think the assumption is, you've been asked, you've been sinned against, you've been asked to forgive a person. And you should be on the edge of your seat, on the edge of your chair, with this warm-hearted, zealous desire to say, of course I forgive you. Come here, brother, or come here, sister. And you just make them feel so warm, so accepted, so loved. You want them to say, this doesn't seem real. You've forgiven me like that. It seemed to be seemed to be sincere, right, like that. It seemed to be full. It seemed to be free. And it seemed to be immediate. That's not the way I'm used to people forgiving me. People usually forgive me and say, yeah, I forgive you. And then, you know, it takes weeks and months and sometimes longer than that to maybe warm up a little to them. And then it takes a little few years to cause the memory to forget what happened 4 years ago. And you can basically start over with the person. And so that forgiveness then seems to bear its fruit 4 years later or whatever. But that's not the way this text is teaching. This text teaches us somebody says an unwholesome word against you. Okay? They sin. They recognize their sin. They come to you as a brother or sister in Christ. Forgive me, I've sinned. We should say, not only I forgive you, we should say it sincerely. No hoops to jump through. Assuming that we're convinced that this is God-wrought repentance. Now some sins, relational things have to be mended. I understand that. But the person still should go away from us going, wow, I need to be forgiving like that person. So this obviously assumes something unpleasant to think of and worse to experience. Namely, Christians sin against Christians. Brothers in Christ who've been forgiven of their sins and are going to glory together sin against each other. Sisters sin against each other. Brothers sin against sisters. Sisters sin against brothers. Part of me wants to be at the mall right now telling them, hey, this is liberating. We're believers in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. And I sin against my brothers and sisters. And they sin against me and I still love them. And I forgive them. And cover a multitude of sins and they do that for me and we're still in good fellowship and relationship with each other. We're not like you only by the grace of God. In one sense, I'm exactly like you. In another sense, I'm not exactly like you. See, what's happening here is forgiveness is being extended one toward another. It's unpleasant to be sinned against. Nobody says, oh, I can't wait to get sinned against because then I get to forgive them. Honey, can you sin against me so I can forgive you? Can't wait to extend. Nobody, it's not pleasant to be sinned against. Okay? But you get sinned against. And it hurts. And God gives grace to the person to come to you. And then God gives you grace to say, I forgive you. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me just illustrate this. On a level that I don't think we always think about, okay? Extending forgiveness in the church. See, this experience of being sinned against in the church by a church member. You know, some people, that's why they leave churches. Oh, I got sinned against. And so they sin against Christ and all the people and leave in a huff. You know, if you took that as a criteria, I'm going to go to the church where I don't get sinned against, you couldn't go to a New Testament church in the period of the apostles. You couldn't be in the church, same church with the apostle Paul, okay? Because he was a sinner and he's probably going to sin against you. But look what happened. Now, there's a background to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, we don't have to go there. Some of you have read it. Most of you probably are at least aware of it. That there was a man in the church who had his father's mother. And if you keep reading 1 Corinthians 5, it was probably a stepmother. Okay? So you got your dad, his wife died. Or your dad, your mother, were divorced or she died and has this other woman. You have a stepmother now. And you go and you fornicate as a church member. Okay, you take your father's wife and you're fornicating. You're committing sexual sin with her. That was happening in Corinth. And Paul even says, look, things are happening by this church member that don't even happen I mean, even the Gentiles, the unbelievers, they look down on those kinds of things. Hey, they got their sins. They got their sexual sins. But this, they don't even like this. And you guys are putting up with it, okay? This is what happened in 1 Corinthians. You allowed it to happen. Discipline the person, he basically says. So the church disciplines this guy. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2, pick up in verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, the man in 1 Corinthians 5, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree in order that to say, not to say too much to all of you. That guy caused sorrow, didn't he? Sufficient, however, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Okay, so the church did something to this person that caused them so much sorrow. And Paul says, look, it's run its course. It's done what it should. So that on the contrary, you should rather tell him to go to another church because he shamed us so terribly. Right? This is tough stuff. He doesn't tell him to go to another church. Forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now, most scholars believe that probably at the time that Paul was writing this, there could have been separate churches in houses. 50, maybe anywhere from 30 to 100 people or so, depending on the size of the house, meeting in the city of Corinth. How many of these, quote, house churches were there? We don't know, okay? But they weren't huge ones. Most likely, there was an opportunity for Paul to tell the particular house church or congregation that suffered this difficulty, hey, you know what, just have them go down the street to the other. Just have them go to the other church because this is going to be too much shame for your church. That guy, that knucklehead did too much. He sinned so bad, okay? He sinned so bad, which is a terrible atrocity that he committed, okay? But he sinned so bad, there's no way to restore him in such a way as to have peace and tranquility in our church. And plus, it's going to put a blight on our name that we allow guys that did that with their stepmother back into the church. Could you see living through this? This would not be an easy situation to live through. Christianity, in one sense, was brand spanking new in Corinth. So here's the new kid on the block, the new religion amongst all the polytheism that was going on there. Here's just another one, and they have people doing the same thing. And now they let the guy back in the pulse. Their leader's telling him to let the guy back in the group. A guy that did that with his stepmother? Wow! The man he is talking about had his father's wife. Gross, immoral act. Something even the lost world, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, the lost world around them abominated it. The church spoke against this man in sin, in the act of church discipline. You read the rest of 1 Corinthians 5. And now Paul says, forgive and comfort him. He has repented, forgive him, comfort him. This is amazing. I mean, what would we do if that happened with us? It's hard. I have been in conversations with pastors who have had in their congregation adultery. Husband leaves, wife stays. 2 years later, husband repents, wants to bring girlfriend to the church. I said the husband repented. I'm not saying that's necessarily the wisest thing to do. Poor lady that got sinned against, what's she going to do? But our tendency is too quick. And I'm like this sometimes myself. You got to go to different churches. He didn't tell him to do that there. That'd be tough, huh? What's the assumption here? That Almighty grace is able to come not only into individual souls, and help them deal with all their sins and all the garbage that they created by their self-centeredness. But Almighty grace is able to come into congregations and to say, you know what? Of course we're going to receive this brother back into the membership. Of course he's going to take the Lord's Supper with us again. He's a sinner saved by grace. He's repented. We took him through. The Lord chastised him. The Lord brought him back. And now he's a trophy of grace. Except for the grace of God, there go I. Matter of fact, now I can boast to my neighbors. You're not going to believe what happened to our church. Oh, I already know. I saw it in the paper. No, I mean after that. This guy acknowledged the gross violation of God's law that he had committed in his life. And he came back humble. And he came back repentant. And the church, as a corporate body, made a pronouncement. You're forgiven. What's already been pronounced in heaven was pronounced subsequently by the church on the earth. And we restored him. He's a sinner. Just like me. And we have a community of forgiven sinners. You know, one of the biggest challenges in our culture is, well, this is terrible, but it's out there, okay? It's molestation. What do you do with a molester? Well, you can click on you can go on the internet. And you can find them in your neighborhood. You know, you can do that, right? I did that one time, and I saw a name and picture of a person I knew from the community. And I thought, oy. What do you do with somebody like that? Well, they can't. There's other churches. You know what? There's large churches they can go hide in. This is amazing, okay? We're not just talking about somebody, you know, taking the hymnal I liked, and then I got angry with him, and then I went to him and said, "Brother, please forgive me. I got angry. You took the hymnal I like, okay? Because when I sang that, I used that hymnal when my son was coming to church here, and now he's moved away, and I got, you know, it's not, we're not talking. Okay, we're talking that too, but these are biggies. The little ones are, I think, a lot easier to get over. Don't worry about it. I forgive you. Get over here. Of course I forgive you. What about the biggies? Some of us have been involved with congregations where church discipline had to come upon high-profile individuals. And everybody knew and loved and just assumed everything was going well. When everything was not going well. At all. And it was a terrible blight on the congregation. And the person or persons had to be brought to the church. And that person or persons didn't repent. And they had to be disciplined. At some point, even maybe excommunicated, treated no longer as a covenant citizen, a member of Christ, in union with us, but assumed to be lost, out there. That's not fun and pleasant. And that's hard. But for some people, the harder thing, I'm not saying it's easy for me, but for some people, the harder thing is at the end of the process. When it works, now what do we do? Paul told him, two words, forgive and comfort. Now the assumption is, through the process of discipline, all the guy's sins and the problems that the church had with the person were presented to the person, okay? But once the person gets to this point of sorrow unto repentance that bears the fruit of repentance, the church is to do two things. Forgive, done. History. Don't hold it against you. And comfort. He doesn't say, forgive, and then put him up on a stand and remind him of all the shame he brought upon the church. That's already been done. Forgive and comfort. This is amazing. Anyway, why are we to keep these things near to us? The Ephesians 4 things. Why are we to keep kindness? And why do we keep tenderheartedness? And why are we to keep forgiveness near to us? If we were to put bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice far from us, why do we keep these virtues near us? Those vices are of the devil, okay? These virtues are of God. That's why. You want to be like live like hell in the church? Do verse 31. You want to be like heaven in the church? Do verse 32. We are to keep these things near us because God has forgiven us. Notice, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So we are to forgive one another, brothers and sisters. God's pardon of us is sincere. Okay, when God pardons a sinner, when God pardons you, did you get assurance of salvation by doubting or wondering if his pardon of you was really sincere? Did he really mean it? You know, wives, how it is to wonder, does he really mean it? Okay? Your husband isn't God. He could not really mean it. Okay? Right? Sometimes we don't really mean it. We're trying to get something. We want to go golfing or whatever we want to do. God is not like your husband in that sense. When God forgives, it is sincere. Okay? This is why we're supposed to be like this toward our brothers and sisters, because God has been that way toward us. So we are to be like God toward our brothers and sisters. God's forgiveness of us is sincere, it's full, it's free, and it's immediate. And God's way with us is the standard for our treatment of others. This both hurts and feels good. It hurts in the sense of, I've got to be like God toward others. I love it when God's like God toward me. Sincere, full, free, immediate. Okay? But being like that toward others, I don't know if they deserve that. They got to live up to a certain standard before my forgiveness is going to be sincere, full, free, and immediate. They can't be in the pit, in the cesspool, in the mire, in the goop, in the goo and gunk and ugly stuff of their sins and ask me to forgive them. They got to be out for a long time before I'll be sincere, full, free, and immediate. Is that how the gospel came to you? You're stinky. You're ugly. You're sinful. You're vile. Clean up over time, and at some point, I'll give you sincere, full, free, and immediate forgiveness. Foul. I. To the fountain, fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Okay, we're forgiven in our foulness. And if God does that toward us, we owe it to our brothers and sisters. It's sincere. And you know what? If you're sincere in your forgiveness of a brother or sister, they're going to know it. You want to be like this. You know, brother so-and-so sins against... A sins against B. A goes to B. Brother B. Brother, sister B. It's a bad letter to use because my last name. I sinned against you. Let's call it Z. A goes to Z. Z says, what happened? So A says, I was just so proud and I made a statement. Maybe it didn't come across to you that way. But I know the motives of my heart. And you know what? The Lord really convicted me. And I asked the Lord to forgive me. And I want to ask you to forgive me as well. He was very proud of me. He was very arrogant of me. And you know what? On the spot, it was very hateful. But overall, I love you. Okay? That's what A says to Z. And then Z says, brother, our hearts are so much alike. Forgive you? Of course I forgive you. Sincerely and freely and fully and immediately. Brother, thank you for being so open and honest with me. Okay? You see how Z was? You want to be like Z so much so that A goes over to L and M and says, hey, if you're going to sin against any of the saints, go sin against Z. Because Z is like God. Not that it gives us license to sin. Okay? You got the illustration right. Some of you are looking like, oh, so I got to find the holiest person in the church and just sin against him. This is great. No, but you want to be like that, don't you? Don't you want to be, when somebody really sins against you, they really come repentant toward you, don't you want to be sincere, full, free, and immediate, like God was in Christ toward you? If you're saved, that's what you want to be. So it's, first of all, sincere and it's full, no limits. Any and all sins committed against you are to be forgiven for the asking and for Christ's sake. Okay? Any and all sins. Horrible sins. Even sins that have implications. Some, you know what? Some sins, they do. That have fruit. Any and every sin. Let's be free. No strings attached. No hoops to jump through. No unspoken conditions which you hold secretly. Yeah, I forgive you. And then as soon as they don't jump through one of those unspoken hoops, you say, you go to them and say, I knew I needed to hold back a little. You didn't meet up to my standards afterward. Therefore, your initial repentance was not valid. Wait a minute, maybe it was. Maybe they just sinned again. Okay? But as far as that goes, it is free. And it's immediate. Once forgiveness is asked for from a sorrowful heart, forgiveness is to be extended on the spot. Look at the text. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. When the forgiveness that was accomplished by the Savior is made to be forgiveness applied to your soul, it was on the spot, wasn't it? I mean, it was that boom. Now, not everybody knows the distinct or particular moment at which forgiveness was applied to their souls. But the point is this. Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Sincere, full, free, immediate. Three practical uses of our verse. First, this verse reminds us of the power of grace in the heart. Not the power of our hearts, but the power of grace in our hearts. Not the abilities of the human psyche, okay? But the grace of God wrought in a sinner's heart. Paul tells Christians, be kind, be tenderhearted, be forgiving. And he says this when we would be tempted to do just the opposite. Remember, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice be put far from you. The assumption is those tendencies are always there. We live in a climate where those things can happen at any moment in the midst of that. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving. Most communities. If you go in there and say, look, in our heart is the tendency to be to bite off and devour each other. Somebody would say, I'm going to go in another club, man. I don't want to be in that club. They're bad. Okay, in the Christian club, in the church, we're just honest about it. But we got something else going on here. Grace is happening here. Kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. So grace comes from Christ into the souls of his people, enabling them to be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving, even when it's not easy. And it's not always easy. Secondly, notice this, as far as a practical use, this verse reminds us how grace works. Just like the previous work reminded us of how sin works, goes from inside out, this verse reminds us how grace works from the inside out. God works grace in us. We work out the implications of that grace. God, through the means of grace, gives us power, gives us strength, gives us help, gives us wisdom, perspective, the ability to slice through issues, dice them up, analyze them and make good, godly, Christ-like decisions in light of all the complexities connected to this decision that we have to make concerning that person's conduct or lack of proper conduct. God gives us wisdom. He gives us help. By this enabling grace, we show it forth in kindness, tenderheartedness, tenderheartedness and forgiveness. Okay? Grace works in. And then enabling grace helps us work out. Listen to Paul. Oh, just one book over. Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Hear that? The fruit of the Spirit. That is that which the Spirit works. That which is wrought in the soul by the Spirit of Jesus Christ is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So if you are kind, if you are tender-hearted, if you are forgiving toward brothers and sisters, it is the work of God in you, enabling to work out that which He works in. It should be a source of assurance of salvation. Grace is wrought in me, coming out in the way I treat other people. This is how grace works. God works it in, we work it out. And then the last thing is that we should be thankful to God for the words in Ephesians chapter 4 that immediately follow, just as. Okay, this is wonderful. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as Brother Z has forgiven Brother A. No. He doesn't use a human example, which at some point is going to fail, by the way. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. God is kind towards sinners. God is tenderhearted towards sinners. God forgives sinners, great sinners, many sinners, any and all sinners who come to Him through Christ. God's not like us. Okay, God's not like the little tea party, the little discussion group, whatever they call it, in the middle school lunch period or the high school lunch period. Or over at Antelope Valley College, okay? The little cliques, the little groups. All the slander, all the gossip, all the malice, all the hatred, all the anger. All that stuff. It's couched, okay? It's covered, but it's all there. It's just a den of iniquity. By the way, if you're in high school now, you're going, are you calling my high school a den of iniquity? I say, yeah, I am. Okay. I used to be in one. You know what it was? A den of iniquity. It was probably worse than yours because I was there. Are you calling my junior college a den of iniquity or my college community a den of iniquity? Yeah. Listen, we sinners sin in mob. Okay? And what we try to do is try to get people around us that think like us so we can justify in our own hearts how we really think and feel. God comes into those kind of mobs and the gospel comes. And it says, sinner, you can get sincerely, fully, freely, and immediately pardoned of all your sins on the spot through the gospel of the Lord Jesus. No hoops, okay? You don't have to meet up to the bully's expectations. Or meet up to the nice-looking girls' expectations, or the jocks, or whoever, whatever little cultural niche you're in. All you got to do is say, you know what? I'm a sinner. And there's a mighty Savior in Christ. And there's a fountain that sinners find. Blood coming from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunging themselves under that cleansing blood and finding forgiveness, and they lose all their guilty stains. And that precious blood never loses its power. See, that's what our world needs to hear. It's the gospel. And it's God's gospel acts in Christ that function as the example for brothers and sisters to be kind toward one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving each other. Let's be like God in Christ. and be kind, be tender-hearted, be forgiving. Let's pray. Father, we're sinners saved by grace, thankful for mercy. We don't even understand the depths of it. We start to understand it, and yet our sins are so deep, so far, so wide, so many. There's hidden faults, there's known faults, there's closet sins, there's public sins, there's sins of the past that we just have no way of remembering. And yet we're sincerely, fully, freely, and immediately forgiven by God in Christ. Please help lost people in our lives, in this room, and in our lives, in our community, in our valley, in the state, nation, world. Please cause more to see this and to bathe in the cleansing, powerful blood of the Lamb who came to take away the sins of the world. And now, our Father, we ask for your blessings as well on the Lord's Supper, that we would have a visual representation of the broken body, the shed blood, then that we would have Holy Spirit-wrought communion with Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.